Let's pray together now for God's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. We know there are many among us suffering from seasonal illness, myself included, and yet it's a glorious joy to be in your house this day. To know that one day we will be in heavenly glory, where there will be no more colds and sicknesses and respiratory infections and sinus infections and everything else that we deal with. The diseases and the effects of sin that cause us to feel badly. We pray that you would help us during this time to focus our minds on this indeed glorious passage of your holy word, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. This is God's word. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Last week we saw Jesus begin his great Galilean ministry by preaching in synagogues. But then we saw the beginning of this narrative of his time in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. Synagogues at this time were buildings where the people of God would gather to hear the word of God read and preached, to pray, and to sing God's praises. Always remember something, that the church of God is one across all the ages of time. And since that's the case, in effect, Jesus went to church just like we do now. God's people have always had a love for and a need for their fellow believers, and have likewise always had the need to gather together into local fellowships of believers. Jesus grew up attending synagogue with his parents, and the longtime members of the synagogue had known him from the time he was a small boy. And when the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, remember, he took it and stood up and read these words, Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And after this reading of scripture, everyone in the synagogue is watching and waiting to hear what he's going to say. And he shocks them all with verse 21. He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Look at point number one there if you want to look at your outline. All were speaking well of him and wondering. Look at verse 22. Excuse me, verse 22 of Luke 4. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Okay, stop there. There seems to have been more that Jesus said that's not recorded here for us, but whatever it was, the people liked it. They liked what he had to say, and they liked him. And they were wondering, it says there in the passage, they were marveling at the things that he was saying. And the text describes it as the gracious words which were falling from his lips. The people were speaking well of him and marveling at him and what he was saying. And the people were saying to one another, "Is this not Joseph's son?" This question is an expression, however, folks, of unbelief on their part. Jesus' reading of the passage from Isaiah 61 was fine with everyone, but his statement, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," was him directly associating himself with the one in the passage from Isaiah upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. He was claiming to be the Anointed One, sent by God to preach the gospel, to proclaim release, recovery of sight, and to set free those who are oppressed. Jesus did not read that great text and begin a discourse on what a blessing it will be in the future when Yahweh finally sends his Messiah. Jesus does not talk about something off in the future yet to be seen and experienced by an as yet unborn generation of people. He tells them that the very thing described in the passage he just read has itself been fulfilled in their hearing when he read it. In other words, the one speaking in the passage is the one who just read it to them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to proclaim release, to recovery of sight to the blind. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? Rather than believing him, however, the people present at the synagogue in Nazareth start saying to one another, hang on a second, isn't that Joseph's boy all grown up? Isn't that Joseph's son? This guy? A carpenter's son? Who does he think he is? These kinds of sentiments were common during Jesus' public ministry. Over and over again, he would say things that would shock people because of what was implied in his own understanding of his own identity. People would hear him speak or say, who does this man think that he is? Recall Jesus' confrontation with his Jewish enemies in John 8. He said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" It is the very same thing here in the synagogue of Nazareth. This man is claiming to be the one anointed by the Spirit of Yahweh to do what only the Messiah was to do. And it's just too much for them to believe. Jesus knows this. He knows they don't believe in him. And he delivers to them a powerful rebuke that they find highly offensive. And I think you're going to see why. But as the late evangelist Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, to become a Christian, God must first insult you. You are a horrible person, a bad person, and you have to confess the same thing. Look at yourself in the mirror. What are you looking at? Someone who's evil. Someone who does bad things because you like doing bad things. Why are husbands selfish towards their wives at times? Because they're selfish people. Why do I at times mistreat my children, mistreat my wife, mistreat others? Because I am an evil person. It's as simple as that. And that's why I need a Savior. But people have always had a hard time swallowing things like that, accepting that they really are bad. But folks, we are. We're evil, selfish, vile, hateful, murderous, envious, vindictive people. That's why we need Jesus to save us. Now look at verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" You see, Jesus can read their thoughts. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knew what was going on in their hearts and minds. They were not believing in him. And remember what verse 14 of Luke 4 said just a short while ago. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Jesus was very widely known, even at this point in his ministry. The people had heard about his miracles. The people at the synagogue in Nazareth knew about the things that had gone on. You see, if you put the Gospels next to each other in chronology, there's probably about a year that's missing between the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4 and his Galilean ministry. So a year's worth of miracles and teaching and preaching and the most astounding things the world's ever seen. News of that was reported about him all over the place. The people at the synagogue in Nazareth knew about this stuff. They had heard about his mighty works. They had heard about what were, for the most part, miraculous healings. That's why they say, "Physician, heal yourself. What you did on all these other places, come do it in front of us too. We want to see some miracles." In Mark chapter 6, the parallel account says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And Jesus knows that the people in the synagogue here, they want to see some miracles. They want to see a show. That proverb is essentially saying, physician, heal yourself. Do in your hometown what you did elsewhere. Why are you excluding us from all the fun? We want to see some miracles too. They knew Jesus was capable of these miraculous healings. What they did not believe was the far more important truth, that this man reading scripture before them was the very embodiment of the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 61 that he had just read in front of them. This, the congregation at the synagogue at Nazareth, did not believe. And he knew it. Jesus knew they didn't believe it. And always remember that the arrogant, the unteachable, and sin-hardened Pharisees could not deny that Jesus worked mighty miracles. In fact, it was because they were eyewitnesses of those miracles that they lusted all the more for his death. Believing in miracles, folks, is actually rather easy, especially if you're an eyewitness of them. But the miracles of Christ were simply God bearing witness to his divine mission, which was far more important than the miracles. Miracles were a witness to his identity and his messiahship. They were not an end in themselves. Recognizing Jesus' identity as the Messiah and Savior of the world is absolutely central to human salvation. And that's what the miracles pointed to. In fact, when Peter was blessed by having that truth revealed to him of who Jesus really was, listen to what it says in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Acknowledgement of Christ's miracles means nothing. Acknowledging that he did miracles doesn't mean anything. It is who we believe him to be for us that is central and foundational. This is why Jesus asked his disciples earlier in the passage, "Who do you say that I am?" Not, "Have you noticed the great power that I have?" But rather, "Who do you think I am?" This is the same question facing every human being on earth. This applied to every soul in that synagogue who had just heard Jesus make the claim from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that it had been fulfilled in their hearing. Who do they think Jesus is? You see, if he's merely Joseph's son, then they don't know who he is. But what Jesus says next is key. Listen carefully to verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Highly significant statement. This is a direct claim on his part to be a prophet of Yahweh, of God. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that not only is Jesus a prophet, he is the prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18. In fact, the Apostle Peter, early on in the book of Acts, quotes that prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, and applies it directly to Jesus. Here's that text. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Jesus just told the synagogue at Nazareth, a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. What is that saying? I am a prophet. Jesus knows these people have known him most of his life. And therefore he says that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Another saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus' office as a prophet is on full display for them in the reading of Isaiah 61. And the fact that the Holy Spirit was indeed upon him and had anointed him to do everything said in that passage. Remember, who descended upon Jesus at his baptism? The Holy Spirit of God had anointed him for this purpose. And here he is in Nazareth telling them, "The Holy Spirit of God has anointed me for this mission." Jesus is revealing to them by his word and spirit the will of God for their salvation. But they reject it. Instead, all they're interested in is the temporal, the here and now. "Hey, physician, we know you did a bunch of miraculous healings and cures in Capernaum. Why are you excluding us? Come do some cool stuff in front of us. We want to see it." How about sharing some of that miracle-working power with us? Physician, heal yourself, meaning heal some of the folks here in your hometown, in the synagogue. Instead of seeing the glory of the one to whom those miracles pointed, they saw only the miracles. When Jesus' disciples witnessed Jesus calming the storm with the words, "Peace, be still," remember that? At least they were asking the right question after they saw it. They immediately asked, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." You see, the synagogue at Nazareth should have asked that question. Who is this who can do all these things that we've heard of? Who is he? Not, let us see a magic show too. Let us see some miraculous things too. That's what the people in Nazareth should have been asking. Who is he? Instead, they want a show of miracles. Hey, you did miracles everywhere but here. We want to see some. What they should have been asking was, who is this man who can do such things? And what does it mean for us as miserable, vile, wicked sinners who more than anything in the world need to have our sins forgiven and our persons accepted in the sight of God as justified and righteous? You see, those questions didn't enter their mind. Jesus, as the great prophet of the living God, knew he was not welcomed and for the most part would not be believed on in his hometown of Nazareth. But now Jesus delivers to them a rather savage rebuke for this. And I want you to notice the high significance of these next two verses. Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus, still speaking, says, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Okay, stop there. The parallel Jesus is making is a rather in-your-face kind of thing here. The days of the famine during the time of Elijah, when Ahab, one of the worst kings Israel ever had, had all but destroyed the worship of the true God in Israel. Those were some of the darkest days in Israel's entire history. Jesus is likening himself to Elijah in this comparison, in this illustration. Rather than Elijah going to help any of the many, many widows in Israel, he was sent to a woman who lived in the land of Sidon, a foreigner, a stranger to Israel. But she trusted in the God of Israel, and therefore Elijah went to her and helped her. The people of Nazareth had no special claim on Jesus, just as the people of Israel had no special claim on Elijah. God's graciousness and the favors of his prophets come to those only who truly know and love God. And during the dark days of Ahab, when this famine was taking place, the people of Israel, for the most part, had been given over to Baal worship. And Jesus is likening the people of Israel during Ahab's reign to the people sitting in the synagogue at Nazareth who refused to believe in him. Pretty stinging stuff, isn't it? Jesus, in effect, just lumped them in with a bunch of Baal worshipers. It's a very important point of application here we must understand. You see, it really doesn't matter if people have a building that they gather in on the Sabbath day. Nor does it matter if the Bible is read and talked about or even preached in that building. If the people there do not see themselves as sinners and do not see the great need they have for the person and work of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, reconcile them to God, justify them before his judgment, and adopt them into his family, it's all for nothing. Just as in the days of Jesus, so it is now. Without repentance unto life and true faith in Christ, the church is just as dead as the synagogue in Nazareth. And those pretending to worship God might just as well be full-fledged worshipers of Baal. There is absolutely nothing impressive to God about outward shows of piety or outward pomp or circumstance with regard to religion. Until the gospel has shattered our hearts and broken our souls to see that we are in desperate need of the blood and righteousness of Christ to save us from our sins, we are undone and without hope. But Jesus isn't done rebuking them. Having compared himself to Elijah, the man that they would likely have considered to be the greatest of all Old Testament prophets because of the incredible miracles that accompanied his ministry, Jesus then compares himself to the next in line, Elisha. Look at verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian."
Indeed, there were always lots of lepers in Israel. And Elisha could have cleansed them all by the power of God. But he only does another foreigner. Elijah sent to a woman of Sidon in Zarephath. Here, Elisha healed one leper, Naaman, from Syria. Not even someone in Israel. And again, Jesus here consigns the people who had watched him grow up at the synagogue in Nazareth to the hardened and unbelieving population of Israel during yet another season of its darkest spiritual days. Both Elijah and Elisha miraculously helped and healed only two people, both from outside of Israel, during those dark times mentioned here by Jesus. There were many widows in Israel in those days. There were many lepers in Israel during those days. And yet, a Sidonian woman and a Syrian leper were the only ones to whom God sent these two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And the people at the synagogue in Nazareth needed to hear this rebuke. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. But you know, it was a loving thing for him to do that. There's something more being communicated here. There is a coming wideness to God's mercy that is going to extend far beyond anything these people in Nazareth could ever have imagined. The work described in Isaiah 61 that Jesus had just read and applied to himself and said it has been fulfilled in their hearing. That great work is going to march forward across the entire globe. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Folks, where on earth do we find the poor, captives, blind, oppressed, and downtrodden who need to hear of the favorable year of the Lord? Everywhere you find humanity. Although we tried with all of our might to stay together at Babel long ago, in direct disobedience to God's command that we be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth, God confused man's languages, and thus we were forced to scatter everywhere. And now, lost humanity is all over the world, all over the globe, and the call of Christ is going to ring out to every corner of it. Everyone is in need of good news. Everyone is in need of the saving work of Christ. No longer will the grace of God be largely confined to a nation, but it shall ring forth to the uttermost parts of the world. People in languages yet to be spoken would hear this good news, would believe, would be released from the tyranny of sin, and would be saved and become worshipers of the living God. It's great news. It's a glorious passage Jesus quotes and applies to himself. It's fulfilled in your hearing. They should have said, then tell us this good news. Release us from our captivity to sin. Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord to us. But instead, hey, can you do some miracles here too? We'd like to see some. Look at point number 3, verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. I mean, that's not a good Sabbath day worship, is it? A guy that grew up in your hometown tells you you're a bunch of Baal worshipers twice. Being compared to the godless, idolatrous people who lived in the darkest days of Israel's entire history as a nation, that didn't go over very well with people present. Whatever spiritual experiences that they tended to enjoy about attending synagogue, they were rudely interrupted on this Sabbath day, and they were ruined by a face-to-face encounter with the truth. And what we see in their reaction is, once again, the antithesis of Genesis 3:15. Hatred with the intent to murder. Hatred with the intent to murder. The term used for rage here is the very same term for wrath that is used throughout Scripture. It's used 10 times in the book of Revelation, describing the wrath of God against sinners. Except here it's the wrath of the unrepentant against Jesus. It says they were filled with it. They were filled with rage, with wrath. And these aren't tree-worshipping pagans, folks. These are synagogue-attending religious folks. Their failure to believe that Jesus had fulfilled Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in their very hearing is likened by Jesus to Baal worship. And they're very angry about that. So angry, in fact, they want to kill him. They saw him as a false prophet, and no doubt we're thinking of Old Testament commands to kill such false prophets. Look at verse 29. And they got up and drove him out of the city to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. This is pretty ferocious stuff, isn't it? They drive him out of the synagogue, all the way out of the city itself, to the edge of the hill that the city of Nazareth was built on. Matthew Henry wrote this, quote, "They thrust from them the Savior and the salvation, as if he had been the offscouring of all things. How justly might he have called for fire from heaven upon them? But this was the day of his patience," end quote. Think of it. These are the very same people who just a few moments ago were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words falling from his mouth. Joseph and Mary, what a nice young man. Look at him up there reading scripture. He's such a sweetheart. He's great. But then he gets a little too specific. There's another application to us here. Our culture is drunk on pseudo-spirituality and shallow spirituality. Y'all ever heard of the Church of Oprah Winfrey, which has practically no overlaps with the truth at all? People love generic God talk. Talk about the love of God to people, and they love it. Talk about the spiritual journey. Tell us about your journey. Just make sure that journey doesn't end anywhere. Just make sure that journey doesn't end with you knowing, believing, embracing, and telling the truth. It's all about the journey. People love that. Talk about developing your personal spirituality. And people are all ears to find out what works for you. Discourse about all the wisdom that you've acquired from the Quran, the Bible, the Bhagavad Gita, Zen Buddhist authors, and how relaxing your yoga classes are. And people will eat it up. But as soon as you enter upon the direct claims of Jesus in Scripture, people will take on a very nasty edge with you. Address the reality of death and judgment, hell and damnation, and an eternity of agony under the wrath of God, and suddenly your once captive audience will gnash their teeth at you. Those who once hung on your every word will want to throw you over a cliff too. As long as you're not specific and aren't very clear about what's true, who Jesus is, what sin is, who God is, what holiness really means, and the way in which God sees us through his holy eyes, and people will love you. Think you're just a sweet, caring, loving person who has a very developed spiritual aspect to your life. But then we're confronted with the antithesis. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He told his opponents in John 8, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." When Peter stood up in Acts 4 and preached, he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." John the Baptist said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." To be a Christian is to embrace antithesis and conflict with the world. And if you're not ready, if you're not willing to be a soldier in a fight, then don't call yourself a Christian. Why did J. Gresham Machen, when confronting the rise of liberalism in his Presbyterian church, why did he write a book called Christianity and Liberalism? Because what he was trying to communicate was really quite simple. This thing called liberalism was not a species or variety of true Christianity. It was rather a comprehensive denial of true Christianity. Liberalism was not a leftish-leaning version of the Christian faith. It was and still is an entirely different religion altogether. A false religion. Rank unbelief dressed up in Christian clothing and terminology and nothing more. Liberalism had no more saving power for the souls of men than Satanism or Baal worship. The religion of the people in the synagogue of Nazareth, very much like the liberalism that Machen fought against. Listen to these two sentences. I hope that reading these two sentences from Machen's book will show you why I pray regularly that God would give us another Machen. He said this, quote, "The type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life." Whew. He's right. Liberalism can't help you when you go through the hardest of trials. It's got no substance to it. And then he said this, "In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men agree are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight." If your understanding of biblical Christian faith does not at times bring you into very sharp conflict with people, your understanding of it is wrong. The most important things are the things about which men will fight. Jude 1 verse 4 is speaking of when it, that's what it's talking about when it says contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for the faith. People love religious experiences. People love vibrant and noisy worship experiences. People love spiritually induced liver shivers and goosebumps. People love to have their itching ears itch exactly where they like. People love to heap up for themselves teachers who feed their false religious lusts and who give them the idols which they adore in their hearts. Generic spirituality is poison. One critic of liberalism long ago described it perfectly in one sentence. Quote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross," end quote. But you see, the truth is God does have wrath. Men do have sin. Lots of it. In addition to a sinful nature that is itself damnable in God's sight. God is a God of terrible judgments. And Christ did have a cross. A brutal, pitiless, merciless, horrific, and altogether agonizing cross he bore to save his people from God's real wrath by his real precious blood. And that's what the people in Nazareth did not want to hear. And that's what most people that you know today in this country also do not want to hear. And yet there is nothing that all of them need more desperately to hear. Listen to just a few verses. Romans 5, 6 through 9. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Once Jesus' claims passed from generally gracious words to very specific and clear claims, the entire atmosphere of the service at the synagogue in Nazareth changed from speaking well of him to wanting to murder him now. What happens in closing is, it's astounding. Verse 30. "But passing through their midst, he went his way." How anticlimactic is that? And yet, looking at all the commentators, I mean, all kinds of ink has been spilled. What in the world happened here? A lot's been said about that. It seems that they got Jesus all the way to the edge of a steep hill, a cliff, and they're about to throw him over it. Jesus simply walks through the midst of them, and they all apparently get out of his way. It's a stirring scene to consider. They successfully physically remove him from the synagogue. They successfully thrust him out of the city, and they successfully get him physically to the edge of a hill upon which Nazareth was built. But suddenly, they can't make him go where they want anymore. And Jesus simply walks through the middle of the crowd and goes his way. Immediately, I thought of this passage. Remember this? "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. You see, Jesus is sovereign all the way through the whole narrative. Let everyone here who really does not know him bless his holy name. Let everyone here that does know him bless his name, that they're not going to die under his wrath. What could be more foolish than to think lightly of all that God has shown us in his word? May all who sit unaffected by this repent in dust and ashes today. May all who do not see in his death their own death at the holy justice of God turn from your sins this day and take hold of the free salvation that is found only in him. The sins that you love and regard in your heart, they're not worth it. They are not worth it. They will never satisfy you. Let it cost us our friends, our popularity, our comforts, our possessions, our reputations, and everything else we have in this world. Let the Son of God be the one who alone you have laid hold on for eternal life. Let him be what you value more than everything in the world. Let everything else we've ever loved crash to the ground. But let not the blood and righteousness of our Lord ever be taken from us. Without the gospel, dear brothers and sisters, what are we and where would we be? Look at these poor lost people from Nazareth from so long ago. And know in your heart that without the effectual, almighty, and unstoppable grace of God, we would all be filled with rage and want Jesus thrown over a cliff too. And blessed be God that the truths that cause the most anger, the most rage and wrath and angst in the heart of God's enemies are the very truths that are the lifeblood of our sin-wearied souls. Amen to that. Blessed be God for his infinite patience, for the reach of his arm of sovereign grace, for the good news he has brought to the poor, for the release from captivity to sin he's granted us, for our eyes which can now see, and for the bringing of our souls into the kingdom of God and the favorable year of his grace. Those people, after hearing him read Isaiah 61 about himself, they asked, isn't that Joseph's son? It's Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, Savior of the world. And no one has any hope of eternal happiness with the triune God outside of his blood and righteousness. No matter what you endure in life, he who has Jesus Christ by faith has all that they need to know that they have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your name, that in your grace, we were not filled with rage when we heard about Jesus, as so many are today. So many hear the news that we're sinful, that you're holy, that we are under your just condemnation, and they scoff and mock, and they hear about Jesus and getting right with God through Jesus Christ, and they laugh and scorn and mock that truth. Lord, we bless your holy name, but that's not true of us, that you've shown us our sin, that you've put this love in our heart for the truth. You've shown us our sin, and you've shown us our Savior. May we live for him with everything in us while we yet live in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.